Well, good morning. It's good to see you all filtered through the sunlight, through the clouds, that is, the sunlight filtered through the clouds. This is the reason why we moved back to the Northwest. Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and follow along. You know, I don't think Jesus would be a good seminary professor. In my classes, we discussed many false dichotomies. A dichotomy is a situation or argument where only a limited number of alternatives are presented, usually just two, and they typically polarize a topic. I think that's a lot of how our political debates are framed these days, largely in part because I believe human beings tend to migrate toward the extremes. For example, on one hand, we like authoritarian structures with lots of rules and regulations on how to be a good citizen. But on the other hand, the individual's desires are lauded as ultimate authority. Wherever desire takes us is right. Extreme freedom is upheld. We have license to do whatever we want without recourse. Well, in religious discussions, here's how those dichotomies tend to take shape. You've got the law of God versus the grace of God. It's one or the other. Law cancels grace. Grace cancels law. Law leads to legalism. Grace leads to license. Either a man is responsible for his salvation in some degree, or God has to do it entirely on our behalf. But in reality, the two are not opposed to each other. Law is rooted in the grace of God. Law comes from a father who loves his children. Grace secures our identity as people of God. And the law teaches us how to live according to that identity, to be covenantally faithful and fulfill God's mission in the world. Another dichotomy might be private individual faith versus public corporate faith. These days, it seems like there's no room for the Bible in public life, so I must keep it hidden in my private life at home. My faith is between me and my God. But faith, as we all know, is through and through. God is God of the entire universe, not just each individual person. A truncated faith is probably a sign that you worship a truncated God. The high calling of ministry is another one, compared to the low calling of secular work. I can serve my God in work, but where I really give glory to God is in ministry. But the beauty of the gospel is that the Christian can thrive and give glory to God in every righteous activity under the sun. Well, while opposites often need to be balanced in our theological debates, Jesus, on the other hand, feels no need to equivocate. Here in Matthew 6, Jesus is not about striking a good balance or a compromise. He's about one thing. He's about devotion to the Father. He's about the stark contrast between earthly and heavenly citizenship. So let's read together from Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray together. Lord, you say that your word is like a two-edged sword that cuts deep. All of us probably know that truth in some way or another. And though it's a scary thing to ask for, Lord, we pray that you would cut us today with your word because we need it. We tend towards false dichotomies. We tend towards strife. We tend towards hardness of heart. We, Lord, ask that you would soften us so that we might receive your word this morning, be changed by it, and worship you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what takes away joy? Well, if you're a student, you know what the loss of joy felt like just a month or two ago. It's June, it's the closing weeks of spring semester. Final exams are just a few days away. You're behind on your readings, you're behind on your homework, you're behind on your papers, you're behind on your projects. You regret that you weren't as studious as you should have been, wondering how different this semester might have gone if you just applied yourself a little better. If you work for a living, you're probably worried about the bottom line. Will I still have a job tomorrow? Am I or my team, are we contributing to profitability? Will I have enough to cover our bills this month? Well, if you raise kids for a living, you wonder if they're getting all the balanced nutrition they need. Am I failing at this because this is the third time my kids have had mac and cheese this week? Or are they staying safe in their play? Are they taking to heart the gospel? Or is my son loving his sister like Jesus calls us to love our neighbor? For the disciples, Jesus knew that joy was elusive for them too. They would be anxious about many things: provision, health, significance, safety. Not least of all, Jesus knew that they faced a future persecution that would threaten the foundations of their faith and the peace of their fellowship. And so he was determined to put them on the rock that wouldn't waver. All of these concerns, they deprive us of the joy that Christ gives us himself. And here in this passage, we learn both that both of what steals joy, but also what sustains it. I really have only one main point that I want to drive at this morning, and it's this. Joy disappears and anxiety grows when human life becomes no more significant than devotion to our own physical well-being. Joy disappears and anxiety grows when human life becomes no more significant than devotion to our own physical well-being. Jesus knows this is a great weakness as a result of our sin. When we believe that we are the master of our own lives, then our own well-being becomes the top priority. And Jesus combats this by placing alternatives before us at every stage in his word and in his life. Like when we wonder where to secure our hearts and our hope, he challenges us in verses 19 through 21 with two treasures, earthly and heavenly. Is Jesus then forbidding his own from accumulating goods? Well, I don't believe so. I believe he forbids his followers from selfish accumulation of goods, goods that are merely for ourselves. John Stott elaborates on this as extravagant and luxurious living. The hard-heartedness which does not feel the colossal need of the world's underprivileged people. The foolish fantasy that a person's life consists in the abundance of his possessions. And the materialism that tethers our hearts to the earth. Instead, treasures in heaven are temporal activities with eternal consequences. Anything we do on earth whose effects last for eternity, like developing Christ-like character, abiding in faith, hope, and love, striving to introduce others to Christ, something I believe we're all weak at, and using our accumulation of goods for Christian charity. When we wonder where to place, let me just back up a second. I think another place that Jesus challenges us is what I'm trying to say is that is in the place where we wonder where we place our loyalties and our ambitions. He challenges us in verses 22 and 23. He talks about two conditions of the eye, light and darkness. Just as our eye affects our whole body, so our ambition, meaning where we fix our eyes and our hearts, affects our whole life. In other words, what are we single-minded about? What areas of my life am I generous with what I own? And are these places compatible with heavenly treasures? We also wonder, where do we place worthiness? Jesus challenges us in verse 24 about that. He talks about two masters, a master of God or a master of wealth. Think about it this way. How can we possibly compare the worth of God with the worth of money? I mean, how can we, creatures, believe there's a difficult choice between the Creator and the rest of His creation? I mean, you just have to look at passages like Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. How can we think that wealth or money can possibly compete with Him? Well, we also wonder what to fill our thoughts with. And Jesus challenges us with that in verses 25 through 34. He talks about two preoccupations, our bodies and God's kingdom. Well, by this point, I'm pretty sure our mind should be made up. I mean, earthly treasures, they fade away. Darkness is empty. Wealth is really no comparison to God. And so occupation with God is the only thing that restores joy and deflates worry. And here, Jesus gives us birds to learn a lesson from. They have all that they need. Martin Luther said once, you see, he's making the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. It is a great and abiding disgrace to us that in the gospel a helpless sparrow should become a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. Whenever you listen to a nightingale, therefore, you are listening to an excellent preacher. It's as if he were saying, I prefer to be in the Lord's kitchen. He has made heaven and earth, and He Himself is the cook and the host. Every day He feeds and nourishes innumerable little birds out of His hand. I've had moments like that camping, you know, looking out under the stars, and you realize just how small you are. in the vast grandness of everything, and yet you have everything you need. And even if you lost everything you need from a physical sense, you still have Christ. And so he poses a choice, but it's really not a choice. There's God's kingdom and righteousness, or there's nothing at all. We can't sit on the fence. Well, I couldn't help but think a little bit about Philippians 4 when I studied this passage. In verse 7 in Philippians 4, it says, this is verses 4 through 7, that is, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord's at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. They had hit a wall. Like the daily catch that would hang out to dry, their spiritual devotion had dried up and become brittle. Like good Calvinists, they held dearly to their doctrinal tenets, but minor squabbles soon grew into great divides, and as a result, their relationship strained at the seams, on the verge of bursting and splitting the community. Life was dull, monotonous, and unattractive. It could hardly even be called life. Suddenly a strange refugee arrives on their shore, and they graciously extend mercy. They agree to take her into their community, but as depicted in the film Babette's Feast, little does this small fishing village know just how much their act of kindness will actually bring about transformation. Well, the newcomer, Babette, she's named, is grateful for their compassion, but she notices a severe lack of joy in their living. They become anxious and quarrelsome over small matters. They carry on as if the next day had nothing of value of which to look forward. They guard their hearts and they guard their minds closely. They suspect that others will only cause them hurt if they were to just open up a little bit. So Babette devises a plan. In her former life, she was actually a world-renowned French chef, and so she dips into her life savings and begins ordering the ingredients for an elaborate feast. Live turtle and quail, fresh caviar, cheeses, fruits, hand-picked black truffles, rare French wines and champagnes. She spends weeks in preparation, making do with simple facilities at hand, so different from what she was used to. And then when the feast day finally arrives, the village guests come, but they're suspicious of these elaborate settings before them. But soon, you know, after the first and the second course and the third, their tongues and their hearts and their minds begin to loosen. They're enraptured in sheer enjoyment of the meal and all of their anxieties about doctrine and spirituality and relationships. Relationships become peaceful. Love for one another and love for the one for whom their community was founded. This lavish gift that she gave them restored their joy and reminded them to loosen their own grip over their hearts and minds so that they might actually rest in the comforting and secure grip of their God. Well, what are the ways in which we guard our hearts and our minds on our own? Do we avoid reflecting about the day or confronting our sin by just filling our lives with more activity? When I find that I have a free moment during the day, my initial reflex really is to browse the web, to check the activities that my friends are up to, or to read the news, see what's going on in the world, or maybe catch up on that Netflix show that's been sitting in my queue. These things, then, instead of, they become what guard my heart. These things, they end up guarding me from the very things that I need to have instead, that I should be engaging in? You see, my tendency, our tendency really, is to guard our hearts with inferior things. I mean, it's like boiling down the significance of human life to our physical well-being. I mean, it's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. We dodge, we distract ourselves from what's real, and all we have left is anxiety and joylessness. Philippians 4 teaches us then that God himself provides us with the only true and effective guardian of our hearts and minds. And that's the peace of God. The peace of God is our safeguard. But the key phrase there is at the end of the passage, it says, in Christ Jesus. Which means it's about our salvation. We're talking about salvation. If you are in Christ, then you're saved, right? And so you are receiving this peace of God as if, and this in Christ is an outworking of a salvation. It's an implication. It's a gift of assurance from God about our eternal status. Remembering that our life is eternally secure in Christ is the peace of God. That's his gift to us. Remembering that our life is eternally secure in Christ is the peace of God. It's a gift. Well, the Philippians, they struggled with anxiety and persecution from the Roman Empire. Also from discord in their own relationships with one another that threatened their unity. They also struggled with anxiety about the security of their citizenship to Rome. And maybe they even were anxious about Paul's imprisonment, because that's where he wrote the letter from. If anyone has something worth being anxious over, it's Paul. And yet, what does he say? No. Do not be anxious about anything. But Paul, what am I supposed to do? I mean, this seems pretty bad. The Romans could come down on us at any time. We seem to be falling apart from the inside out. And you're in prison, for goodness sake. Well, Paul essentially says, that's no excuse. A Christian circumstance does not dictate his attitude about life. Why not? Because God has given us the gift of his peace and the assurance of our eternal status. He has given us the ability to be anxious about nothing. Do you remember that moment in The Matrix when Neo finally understood? The Matrix went berserk. Code was flying down the computer screens faster than anyone could follow it. Well, he stood up in that hallway and he looked at those agents who were staring him down, who also immediately unloaded their clips, and he turned to them and said, no. No. And with a raised hand, one by one, the bullets slowed to a stop. Another character gasped, he is the one. If you look at his face in that scene, you'll notice it's quiet, it's content, it's peaceful, it's comprehending, and yet, up until that point in the movie, it was anything but. We would find him rushing around, dodging bullets, hiding from killer drones, wondering why everyone was looking at him funny, continually anxious about whether he was really the one or not. But in this scene, you could say that everything changed as he was assured of Trinity's love. Everything changed as he was assured of Trinity's love. Suddenly, the worst of what the world could throw at him had no bearing on his attitude. His peacefulness remained despite his circumstances. Well, when we are assured of God's salvation for us, there is no room for anxiety. When anxiety creeps at the door anyway, and the world calls us to choose where to place our treasure and our worth, then instead of anxiety and worry, listen to the word and go to prayer. Go to prayer in everything. It's a wonderful gift that he's given us, that we can go to prayer and he listens to us. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's a good thing to come to our own end and find that there is something beyond, something that not only completes us, but someone who made us. And we can find rest and assurance in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who also longs to give us every good thing. But first and foremost, he gives us life in himself. I pray, Lord, that we would embrace that life above all other things that cry for our attention and only drive us to worry and anxiety. Lord, you have taken care of all in our lives that really matters. Lord, have mercy and help us to set aside anxiety for trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.